Okay, well, let's go ahead and get started in our second session. Again, we're so thankful that you guys gave us the opportunity to come and speak with you. The second session is called Recovering the Roots of Relationships Between Women and Women. And so if everything that Matt said is true about the fall and about the curse, not only are relationships affected between men and women, but also relationships are affected between women and women. So let's go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at four verses. We'll read them at the beginning, and then we'll come back to them as we enter into how the Bible defines what biblical friendships are. So this is 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's open up with prayer and ask God to bless the time. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can be here together today as part of your church, Lord, to examine those things in Scripture that directly speak to how we operate in every sphere of our life. And Lord, right now, as we look at the sphere of the relationship between women and women, we ask that you would bless it by the power of your Holy Spirit, that He would guide us into all truth so that your Son, Jesus Christ, may be glorified. Lord, please keep my lips from error and unnecessary offense. And also I pray that these words would prophetically speak to the hearts of your precious daughters that you made for your glory. We love you and ask that you would come and bless this time now. Amen. All right, so this book right here I'm holding in my hands is a book called The Girls from Ames. It was written in 2009 by Jeffrey Zaslow, and it became an instant New York Times bestseller. And what it does is it chronicles the journey of 11 women whose friendship has endured since preschool all the way to the present day. And it has endured every up and down of life, birth, death, victory, defeat, tears, and laughter. So here is an excerpt from Mr. Zaslow's column that inspired the book. Quote, "They were 11 girls growing up together in Ames, Iowa. Now they are 10 women in their mid-40s, spread all over the country. And they remain the closest of friends. Whenever the Ames girls get together, it's as if they stepped into a time machine. They feel like they are every age they ever were because they see each other through thousands of shared memories. As 12-year-olds, they sit in a circle, combing each other's hair. As 17-year-olds, they'd go to parties together deep in the cornfields outside of Ames. As 30-year-olds, they'd commiserate over the challenges of marriage and motherhood. In their adult lives, the Ames girls have gone in many directions. There's Jenny in Maryland. Kelly and Sally are teachers in Minnesota and Iowa. Kathy is a makeup artist in California. Karen, Carla, and Marilyn are stay-at-home moms in Pennsylvania, Montana, and Minnesota. Diane works at a Starbucks in Arizona. Jane is a psychology professor in Massachusetts. And Angela runs a public relations firm in North Carolina. Growing up, the girls often landed in each other's lives by virtue of alphabetical order or a class seating chart. They came to know and love each other in every part of the goofy things that they said and did when they were young. The girls were always observing each other closely. They were constantly speculating, judging, and measuring. They wanted to know everything about hygiene, acne, puberty, and they learned by monitoring each other. But most of them, as individuals, were insecure. They didn't really want to ask the question, and they didn't really want to hear the answer. Unlike many millions, their friendships endured beyond the boundaries of high school, although not without the baggage of hardship. One of the Ames girls would die mysteriously at age 22. Three would get divorced. Two would struggle with breast cancer. One had a child with a grave illness, revealing to the other Ames girls a depth of heartache no one could have imagined back when they were childhood friends. But there has been no estrangement. Through all of the setbacks and losses in their lives, the Ames girls have been there to support each other. Now that the Ames girls have reached their 40s together, they're almost certain to remain enmeshed for the rest of their lives. Although hundreds of miles separate many of them, the use of email and the bond of shared memories keeps them united in a way that their contemporary friendships with other women fail to do. Jane thinks that the distance between the Ames girls actually makes them closer. Quote, "Because we live in our own communities and have our own separate lives," she says. "We become safe, understanding ears for one another. We don't have to worry about bearing our souls and then running into each other's kids or husbands on the soccer fields or at school." Unquote. The Ames girls insist that they will remain friends right up until the end of their lives, in part because they won't need much physical energy to maintain their bonds. At one recent reunion of the group, they all went hiking in the mountains. Not long after that, when Angela learned that she had cancer, Kelly sent her an email alluding to that walk and to the next time they would all be together. "I am standing before you," Kelly wrote, "and saying with absolute certainty that next summer we will again climb mountains together. And if you become weary, I will carry you. When we both start to stumble, our sisters will be there, walking beside us, ready to catch us and help carry us up that mountain." Do you find that narrative tugging at your heartstrings? I'm a man, kind of tugged at mine, so that's okay. But I also sense that something is missing. Something massive, something seismic. The something of which, if it remains missing, will lead these kindred spirits away from their temporary friendships that they are so certain will last into a very permanent hatred of each other. There is something very true and at the same time very tragic about this story. The things that are true about it are gloriously true and ought to be lifted up and touted among us as great, as things that ought to be imitated. And yet, the tragic things are so toxic that in the end, prove to carry with them a fatal wound to the soul. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, talks about two different phenomenons. Now, if we overlay what he has said onto this story correctly, then we will be able to distinguish the things that are gloriously right about this story and the things that are ominously wrong. Lewis wrote in his book, in order to distinguish the four different types of love that he saw ran through the fabric of our lives. So the four loves are these: affection, friendship, eros, and charity. Now, for this talk, I'm going to be spending a lot of time mining through what he has said specifically about friendship. However, there is a prerequisite distinction that needs to be made first. And that is the distinction between common grace and special grace. Because of common grace, there was a sense in which the Ames girls were near to God. God has so endowed creation that his attributes are seen everywhere, even when they are violently suppressed. These girls turned women laughed together, wept together. They shared community together, which is, by the way, a decidedly Trinitarian reflection. They comforted each other when they experienced deep heartache, and that comfort can only come from the God of all comfort. Now, all of these things that this expert listed were good were so because they borrowed from God's rich treasure chest of goodness. So, the love that the Ames girl shared, in one sense, was near to God because they bear His image. That is, they were made in His likeness. C.S. Lewis again says this, quote, "In that way, all men and women, whether good or bad, all angels, including those that fell, are more like God than the animals are. Their natures are in this sense nearer to the divine nature." End quote. So in that sense, the friendship of the Ames girls reflected beautiful and glorious truths about God that ought to be emulated. However, there's a different and more profound sense in which nearness to God must go deeper than mere likeness. Again, there's a profound sense in which nearness to God must go deeper than mere likeness. Lewis again says this, quote, "This is what we may call nearness of approach. The state in which a man is nearest to God is that which he is most surely and swiftly approaching his final union with God, vision of God, and enjoyment of God. And as soon as we distinguish between nearness of likeness and nearness of approach, we see that these do not necessarily coincide." So you can see up here, nearness by likeness is what I'm calling common grace. So everybody, every human being, whether you're saved or not saved, you have a nearness by likeness to God. But that's different than nearness by approach, which is specifically special grace. So Lewis goes on. Those two things may or may not coincide. Perhaps an analogy may help. Let us suppose that we are doing a mountain walk to the village, which is our home. At midday, we come to the top of a cliff where we are in space very near our home, which is just below us. We could drop a stone into it. But since we are no mountain climbers, we cannot get down. We must go a long way around, 5 miles maybe. At many points during that detour, we shall statically be farther from the village than we were when we sat above the cliff. But only statically. In terms of progress, we shall be far nearer our baths and teas. Since God is blessed, omnipotent, sovereign, and creative, there is obviously a sense in which happiness, strength, freedom, and fertility, wherever they appear in human life, constitute likenesses, and in that way, proximities to God. But no one supposes that the possession of these gifts has any necessary connection with our sanctification. In other words, you see things out in the world where secular people, non-believers, have great gifts that show something about God, but that doesn't necessarily coincide with sanctification or special grace. He goes on, "No kind of riches of that type is a passport to the kingdom of heaven. At the cliff's top, we were near to the village. But however long we sit there, we shall never be any nearer to our bath and our tea." So here, the likeness, and in that sense, nearness to himself, is something finished, something built in. So common grace is something that's finished in everybody, something that's intrinsically built in. What is near him by likeness is never, by that fact alone, going to be any nearer. But nearness of approach is by definition increasing in nearness. End quote. So this friendship that these girls from Ames experience most definitely bears a nearness to God in the sense of likeness, but not in the nearness of approach, that the way that C.S. Lewis defined these things. Nothing that I read in the column or nothing that I found in the book indicated that Christ was their treasure, or that Christ was the foundation of the mutual joy that they shared between each other. So my question is, can what the Ames girls experience truly be called a friendship? Do the Ames girls experience true friendship? So to answer that question, we need to define what friendship is first. So this is going to be broken up in two different ways. All we're going to do is look at how the world defines the individual and thus friendship. And then we're going to look at how the scriptures define what friendship is. So first of all, how the world defines these things. But in order to define how the world defines friendship, we must first look at how the world defines the individual. So we must understand how they view what drives, what motivates every individual that it sees. So to do that, we turn to what's called Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Now, Abraham Maslow was a 20th century secular psychologist who studied human behavior. After years of observing human behavior, he came up with a theory of how human beings operate. Now, I think that you will find that there's a lot of truth in how this model describes how the natural man operates. Not the way that the scripture tells us how we ought to operate, but how the natural man operates. So his theory here is a picture of what motivates human behavior. So this is a picture of what motivates every person according to Maslow. And typically, the order in which such behavior is manifested. So you start at the bottom, that's where everybody starts, and then you move up. And by the way, I keep on saying theory here because he says these are the basic human fundamental needs, but this is a lie according to Scripture, because the basic human needs everybody needs are grace and peace, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2 on Sunday. Those are the basic human needs that everybody needs, not these ones. So having said that, this is how the world defines the individual. So at the bottom of this pyramid here are those physiological needs of breathing, food, water, sleep, homeostasis, those type of things. So you need to meet those needs first before you can move up the pyramid. The next on the chart is safety, security of body, employment, resources, morality, the family, health, and property. Next, once you meet those needs, you then start to move to the next one. And that's the need for love and belonging. And this is represented by belonging to the relationships of friends and family. The next one is the need for esteem. Here it is said that we have a need for self-esteem. We have a need for confidence. We have a need for achievement, etc. And the pinnacle of this is called self-actualization. And on that is morality, creativity, spontaneity, problem-solving, lack of prejudice, acceptance of facts. That's not descriptive enough. That word self-actualization refers to the need of fulfilling one's personal potential. In other words, self-fulfillment. One website put it like this, quote, self-actualization refers to the desire for self-fulfillment, namely to the tendency for him to become actualized in what he is potentially. This tendency might be phrased as the desire to become more and more what one is, to become everything that one is capable of becoming. Now remember, this is the way the world defines the individual. The highest rung on this ladder for the individual, as defined by the world, is self-fulfillment. Self-fulfillment. Now does that sound familiar? That's exactly what the snake whispered to Eve when we just saw in Matt's talk. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, Eve, don't you know that you will be self-fulfilled when you eat this fruit? You will not be dependent on God for knowing good and evil, for you will know it. Eve, you will be in a state of self-actualization. So what does she do? Eve takes and eats that forbidden fruit because of a love for who? For herself. And that has overcome any love that she might have had for God. Now, Maslow had it right in this sense because he patterned this pyramid after our first parents. But don't make the mistake. The top of this pyramid is not merely self-actualization. It is self-deification. This peak of the self is the driving force and the defining power of why the world does everything that it does. It is the chief end of every act, the chief end of every thought, and the chief end of every single friendship that the world seeks after. The self. So let's examine how this world's definition of individual affects the category of friendships in particular. Now, when Jeffrey Zaslow was writing his book on the Ames girls, he had one woman researcher tell him this, quote, "Female friends show us a mirror of ourselves." Female friends show us a mirror of ourselves. So let me translate what she means. Female friends show us a mirror of ourselves because that is what we like to look at. You think that's an unfair interpretation? Let's see how Oprah, who no doubt is an expert on the way that the world defines friendships. She's an expert on this, and that's not being sarcastic. Let's see how she would interpret this. So one of her contributors on her website said this, quote, "Most friendships have a natural life cycle. Often we're drawn together by circumstance, work, the single life, kids. And as our situations change, we gradually drift apart. On a deeper level, our friendships mirror our internal life." Now, that sounds exactly like the researcher that Zaslow came across. Remember, she said female friends show us a mirror of ourselves. Oprah says on a deeper level, our friendships mirror our internal life. So she goes on. "As we gain a stronger sense of self, what used to matter no longer does, and we're bound to outgrow certain friendships. Once you're aware of that, without being cruel or feeling guilt-ridden, you can begin to let go of relationships that no longer nourish your most authentic self." You can begin to let go of relationships. Why? Because they no longer nourish your most authentic self. Nourish your most authentic self with other human souls. Nourish yourself by using, devouring others. That's evil. In fact, so evil that it kind of sounds like that demon from Screwtape when he said this. One must face the fact that all the talk about God's love for men is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in. He wants to give out. We are empty and would be filled. He is full and flows over. So Oprah's definition of friendship and Screwtape's definition of humans have this in common. You consume others, what Oprah calls friends, what Screwtape calls cattle, until you devour everything that you need to nourish your most authentic self. And then when there's no nourishment left for you, you spit out the bones. That's demonic. Friendships, according to the world, have one aim in mind, and that is to nourish your most authentic self. All other considerations are subordinate to that. In other words, friendships, according to the world, are all about you as the individual. Friendships, according to the world, are all about you as an individual. Perhaps you're not convinced of this. Let's further break this down. So let's consider, first of all, the anatomy of what a friendship looks like. So what is the anatomy of a friendship? Essentially, it's two or more persons that share a common bond. So it is the bond itself that makes a friendship. The bond itself is what makes a friendship. So people are not held together in friendships if there's not a bond that acts as glue uniting them together. So what is this bond? Well, for different types of relationships, there are many types of things that act as that bond. Remember the Ames girls talk about how they sat next to each other in preschool or according to alphabetical order or whatever. Those were the beginnings of bonds. However, those are just superficial bonds. You strip those things away, and what do you really have in common with that person? So what I'm contending is that there are only two types of true bonds. That is the bond that holds this friendship together. Either the bond of self-love, which is what we've already seen, or the bond of love of being. And we've already seen what that looks like, what that self-love looks like. So what is the love of being? Well, that's true love. This is how Jonathan Edwards spoke in The Nature of True Virtue. Love of being is the supreme allegiance and deepest affection for the highest good of being. Love of being is that supreme allegiance and deepest affection for the highest good of being. And only that type of love can produce true friendships. In the end, all of those other things are not friendships at all, but merely companionships. There's a big difference between those two things of companionships and friendships. And the authority for this is the scripture itself, Proverbs 18:24. So listen for those two words, companionships and friendships. Proverbs 18:24. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So notice how the scripture makes a distinction between those two types of relationships. That distinction recognizes the fact that there are relationships in the world that look like friendships. These look like friendships. They're not true friendships. True friendships must have a deeper bond than self-love. True friendships, therefore, must be about something other than the friendship itself. That's an important sentence. True friendships must be about something other than the friendship itself. Listen again to C.S. Lewis here. Quote, "That is why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. No friendship can arise by those who say, 'I don't care about the truth. I only want a friend.' No friendship can arise, although affection, of course, may. And the reason why no true friendship could arise is because there would be nothing for the friendship to be about. And the friendship must be about something." So you can see here, this pictorial chart up here, how that's how the world views both the bond and the other person is that mirror of the inner self. And that shows that that type of friendship is not about anything except for the self. Now, I believe that most people, and especially women, share a feeling that they don't want to be alone. And that is not a bad thing in itself. God is a communal God. He has never been alone.
But that feeling of not wanting to be alone is not God. Lewis said again, quote, "If all we mean by our love is a craving to be loved, we are in a very deplorable state." If what we mean by friendship is merely the desire to not want to be alone, or merely the desire to be included, we are in a most deplorable state. Okay, so now let's get to our big idea. The big idea is where the Trinity is made much of, true friendships can exist. Where the Trinity is made much of, true friendships can exist. So now let's prove this big idea from the Scripture. If you still have your Bibles, let's again turn to 1 John 1 through 4. And while you're turning there, I want to quote Lewis again as he helps us to narrow in on the biblical definition of friendship. In this quote, he's going to contrast how romantic love is different from friendship love. And he gets real close. He's not all the way there, but this is really close. So listen carefully. Lovers normally stand face to face, absorbed in each other. Friends, on the other hand, stand side by side, absorbed in some common interest. Once again, lovers stand face to face, absorbed in each other. Friends stand side by side, looking at some common interest. Now notice two things from his definition. First of all, the posture of friends. They're not self-absorbed. They're not gazing into each other's eyes as though they were mistresses. They're standing side by side. And then secondly, notice that they are absorbed in something outside of themselves entirely. And according to Scripture, that something is Jesus Christ. So let's read the text again. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." So these four verses give us the clearest picture of what true friendship should be centered around. So consider the larger picture of what John is painting for us first. Where does he start when he writes this letter? You could start in a million different places, but his goal is fellowship. So where does he start? He starts with theology. Buckets full of rich, Christ-centered words that are meant to kindle a fire in the heart. He's seeking to magnify the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone, the Alpha and the Omega. And he's doing this by using words. And he's doing this publicly with a letter so that others have the privilege of hearing those same words. He's declaring Christ to be on center stage. Now notice that he is, as Lewis said, pointing to an object outside of himself in order to draw other people's attention to it. It's like this. He's saying, look. Now what's significant about that? He tells us in verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us." In other words, look at that object. Look at Christ. I'm telling you these things so that we can be friends. If you don't believe these things, if you don't see these things, we have no fellowship. That word fellowship there is koinonia in the Greek, and it's one of the ways that the Bible speaks of true friendship. It denotes communion and participation and intimacy and friendship. So everything that John said before this verse 3 is the bond that's necessary for true friendship to exist. So let me just rephrase John from verse 1 to see if this is clear. Christ was from the beginning. Christ is who we have heard. Christ is who we have seen. Christ is who we have looked at. Christ is who we have touched. He is the Word of life. Jesus was made manifest to us, and now Jesus is the one that we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. There can be no fellowship or friendship in verse 3 if those things before it don't happen. So if what things don't happen? Well, consider that John and the apostles didn't just merely observe Christ. They believed on him. They received him and they were brought into the spiritual life. John said that he saw Jesus and now he testifies to the truth that Jesus is the eternal life. It's not that Jesus just offers eternal life. He is eternal life. He is the prize in heaven. In fact, if heaven consists of eternal life, but the real eternal life, namely Jesus Christ, is not there, then heaven is not heaven. Heaven is hell. Jesus Christ is the eternal life, and he is the one that we are proclaiming to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. In other words, if you don't become a Christian by receiving Christ as your substitute, as your treasure, by faith alone, we can't be friends. Because there would be no bond that would unite us to one another. There would be nothing for their friendship to be about. So John's plea here is that we would respond to the message of Christ as he had, so that we can have fellowship with him. But John doesn't stop here. He continues on with the most delightful Trinitarian truth. He says this, "And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now, there's something that's very curious right here. If you let your imagination go, why do people use the words that they use? Because they want to communicate something very particular. Why didn't John just say God here? So let's back up and insert the word God instead. So look at the text. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with God." Wouldn't that have worked instead of the Father and the Son? I suppose in one sense it would have. Of course, as long as you have that biblical definition of God in your mind. But these words that John chose, with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, are not superfluous words. They are purposeful words. He chose those words over God on purpose. They show something, I believe, that would not be as clear as if the apostle merely used the word God. So what's the purpose of using those words as opposed to just using the word God? Because when John said that indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ, he was pointing to the highest form of fellowship and friendship that has ever existed. And that doesn't come through as clear as if you just say God. When he said with the Father and with the Son, he's pointing to the highest degree of fellowship and friendship that has ever existed. This phrase explicitly points to the eternal joy that Father and Son have always enjoyed from all eternity. There's no higher fellowship than that. There's no higher or more delightful friendship than that. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17:24, Jesus prays this to the Father. And John Owen, Puritan that we love, he wrote a whole book on this one verse. Jesus prays this way, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world." Jesus is praying for you in this verse to have fellowship with him. He's acknowledging that you have been given to him by the Father. He's praying that you and I would be with him where he is at. It should be breathtaking to you. Jesus wants fellowship with us. He wants intimacy with us. He wants us to behold him in all of his glory, the very glory that the Father has given him. And then he finishes with this. Father, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's astonishing. The self-sufficient God, the Father, from all eternity has perfectly loved his Son. From all eternity, perfectly. In other words, if you ask the question, what was God doing before the creation of the world? The answer would be that he was loving his Son. That's astonishing. But there's more even than that. Consider, God is infinitely wise, which means he could have chosen any infinite number of things to do in order to bring himself pleasure. And he's infinitely powerful, so that there would have been nothing to stop him. And yet, with all of those infinite resources, he chose something very specific, which was to love his Son, Jesus Christ, perfectly. In other words, that was the best thing that he could have been doing. The highest thing in the mind of God the Father is loving his Son, Jesus Christ. The highest thing in the mind of God the Father is loving his Son, Jesus Christ. Perfect divine fellowship. That is why I believe John didn't just use that word God there in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with God. No, he says, indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John wants us to see that loving fellowship has always existed, and that the only way to have fellowship or true friendship down here is to enter into that fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But where's the Holy Spirit? Is he being excluded from this divine fellowship? Absolutely not. He is the fellowship. He is the fellowship. Now that's a stretch. How did you get to that point? Well, remember the anatomy of friendship. You have two or more persons that share a common bond. That is the friendship or the fellowship. That bond is the role that the Holy Spirit has always played. So I'm claiming that the Holy Spirit is the fellowship. The Holy Spirit is the bond. Ephesians 4:3 commands us, this is a command to us, to bear one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit brings unity. The Spirit is the bond of peace. The Spirit himself is that access point that brings us into fellowship. So one more verse here, Ephesians 2:18. For through him, Christ, for through him, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one Spirit to the Father. So that verse is literally talking about joining or bringing into fellowship the Jews and the Gentiles who were formerly alienated from each other. So Jews and Gentiles, not friends. So how did they become friends? Through Christ in the access of one Spirit to the Father. Fellowship comes through the Trinity. Without the Trinity at play, there is no fellowship. That's radical. Are you saying that non-Christians can't be friends with anybody? Yeah. They can be companions, but they can't be friends. God gets to define what friendship is because he is God. We are not. He has defined friendship or fellowship to be purely Trinitarian. But you say, well, my experience doesn't affirm your words. I know a lot of people that are non-Christians that are very friendly, who have lots of friends, and they hang out with them. I've even seen them be self-sacrificial towards one another. How can you say that that is not true friendship? Not. The Scriptures are. 1 Corinthians 13:3 says this. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. So let me insert friendship in here now. If I give away all that I have to my so-called friends, if I deliver up my body to be burned in order to save my so-called friends, but have not love, that is, if it is not done in the power, grace, and glory of the Trinity, where He is forever on center stage in that relationship, then I gain nothing. Meaning, that is not a true friendship. Listen, however many of the Ames girls are followers of Christ, they will be friends forever. But it is only for that reason, and not because they sat next to each other in preschool or visited each other in the hospital. But because they were brought into the intimate relationship with the Trinity, and that relationship made their friendship an eternal one. However, on the other hand, however many of the Ames girls are not followers of Christ, they will be immortal enemies forever. Because when they're in hell, they will realize that they did not care for each other enough to press each other into Christ. Their temporary friendship will be the very ground for their eternal torment. James 4:4 says this, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Come on. Now it sounds like we can't be friends with hardly anybody if that is the standard. Well, I don't believe that to be the case. We will have more friendships because that's the standard, and not less. The fellowship of the saints is a universal fellowship that spans all time and all ethnic barriers. But we all know that that doesn't mean that good friendships are easy. And I would say that, in my experience, most friendships do not come easy at all. Because if you love somebody as a friend, then you're going to obey the Scripture when it says things like this. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Friends will be often required to wound each other with the truth. If they ignore their friends' sins, then they are multiplying kisses to them as an enemy. If you open your mouth to wound your friend in love, this will cause conflict. Or consider Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Friend loves at all times. Notice he doesn't say a friend only loves in the good times. Well, that's easy. Everybody can do that. But a friend loves at all times, meaning a friend loves when it is really difficult and uncomfortable and where there is sin between them. A true friend can love at all times because their friendship is based in Trinitarian fellowship. A true friend can love at all times because their friendship is based in Trinitarian fellowship. I've got about 2 more minutes. What about non-believers? Can you be friends with non-believers? 2 Corinthians 6:14 says this. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? So, can Christians be friends with non-believers? I think this text answers the question in the negative.
However, there is one caveat. You can't have a friendship with a non-believer as a noun. Meaning that friendship as a thing can't exist between a believer and a non-believer because it's impossible. Light has no fellowship with darkness. A daughter of the Trinity cannot be in true fellowship with the daughter of a devil, of the devil, because they're serving different gods. So as a noun, you can't truly be friends with non-believers. But as a verb, you ought to be friends with non-believers. In fact, you have a moral imperative to be a friend toward non-believers. In fact, you can be the best friend to non-believers by proclaiming to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what John is doing in our text. He's proclaiming Christ to his audience in hopes that more would join in this fellowship through repentance and faith. John is aiming at making the most amount of friends. He desires more and more friends so that his joy would increase. He says in the text in verse 4, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." That is the thing about true friendships, is that they're always seeking to make the circle larger, not smaller. This is one of the warning signs for worldly friendships. If you want to protect your circle from getting bigger, the bond of your friendship is no longer the Trinity, but it's a dual-sided mirror that you are holding up for you and your so-called friend to stare into. The medicine for this is what John is offering to us, the fellowship of the Trinity. He's bringing Christ to us, and that is the mark of a true friend. True friends have the Trinity as the blazing center of their relationships. So let's ask just a few questions in our application. I'll try to go slow, but I kind of want you to think about these as I ask them. So, is the goal in your friendships to provoke holiness in your friend? In other words, provoking holiness in your friend, is that one of your goals when you enter into a friendship? Also, on the flip side of that, do you pursue friendships that will provoke holiness in you? 1 John 1:7, which is three verses after this text we are looking at. John says this, "But if we walk in the light, holiness, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." So is walking in the light, in holiness, an expressed goal of your friendships? Have you thought about that before? How, I'm going to meet with my girlfriend today. Lord, how can I provoke holiness in her? Is that radical? Okay, so how do you hear this secondly? How do you hear this for befriending non-believers? Hopefully you can see how it is impossible to be a friend as a noun to non-believers, but you ought to be a friend as a verb to non-believers. Does that make you want to share the gospel more or less? Or does that make you actually not want to become friend with a non-believer because you know that's what you have to do? Next, are you the kind of woman that is trying to make more friends? That is good. C.S. Lewis said this, "Lovers seek for privacy. Friends find this solitude about them, this barrier between them and the herd, whether they want it or not. They would be glad to reduce it. The first two would be glad to find a third." When people become friends, that common bond has a tendency to separate them from other people because other people don't see that bond. That isolation is not what their joy is. They want other people to join it. So are you the kind of woman that wants more friends? Or are you the kind of woman that is trying to keep your circle of friends your circle of friends? That's dangerous. Job 6:14 says this, "He who withholds kindness from a friend, the Lord
to person out here, forsakes the fear of the Almighty. So are you trying to expand the circle or keep it status quo? And I don't mean that you will be everybody's friend in the exact same way. So don't hear that wrong, please. I'm sure all of us have some closer Christian friends within our larger circles than others. That's not the question. There's nothing wrong with that per se. Also consider the restrictions of family, time, job, and capacity. Those type of things restrict us greatly. I guess my question is, beyond those types of normal human boundaries, are there other considerations deeper in your heart that you would desire to keep your circle of friends your circle of friends? Again, Lewis said this, from the innocent and necessary act of excluding. So there is an innocent way to do this and a necessary act of excluding, because that bond doesn't exist. From the innocent and necessary act of excluding to the spirit of exclusiveness is an easy step. And thence to the degrading pleasure of exclusiveness. So recognize that there's an easy step between those two things. Next, are your friendships with Christian women about Christianity? Are your friendships with Christian women, or is it just that you're two Christians, you share that common bond of going to church together, and so when you come together, you're friends in that way, just like we kind of baptize our Christian education? Are your friendships with women about Christianity, or is it Christian friendship by profession only? In other words, even though you are both professing Christians, is the substance of your friendship centered around the Trinity? How do you determine the answer to that question? Well, what is the content of your conversations? Lewis said this again, quote, "There is a victory over friendship that is often unconscious. There is, however, a more militant type of woman who plans it. I have heard one say, never let two men sit together, or they'll get talking about some subject, and then there'll be no fun." Her point could have not been made more accurately. Talk, by all means, the more the better. Unceasing cascades of the human voice, but not, please, a subject. The talk must be about anything but a subject. So test yourselves. What is the chief substance of your conversations with your friends? So I'm saying chief substance. So please hear that as I continue on. What is the chief substance of your conversations with your friends? Would your conversations with your friends look any different from two women that are in the world? What are your conversations about? Movie, clothes, men, other women? Or would your conversations look any different than that of two Mormon women talking with one another? More religiously. Kids, family, home, husband. You should talk about those things. The question is those words, chief substance. Is it relating back to the Trinity? Or are you speaking primarily about yourselves and your experiences? In other words, are you distracting your female friends from Christ in your conversations with them? Okay, lastly, how do you not distract your friends from Christ? Proverbs, this is the last verse, gives us a window to see how we do this. Gives us a template of how to be a good friend. Proverbs 27:9 says this, "Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel." So according to this verse, what is the source of a friend's sweetness? It comes from her earnest counsel. In other words, it comes from her words about Christ. Have you considered that to be the sweetest kind of friend to those around you means that you would perfume your words with the fragrance of Jesus Christ? All right, so we'll go ahead and stop there. And if you guys have any questions, I would be willing to answer them as long as they're not scary. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. How do you mourn being dumped by a companion? I think if you ground it in the Trinity, what is the source of all our mourning? And when I came to the well, I lost a lot of companions from the church that we came from, and that grieves me. I don't enjoy that. But if I think about it rightly, there should be a mourning, and I'm mourning that they don't see the things that John is pointing out in this text. We're proclaiming him to you. We want you to see him. So when they're going like this, I don't want to see, I don't want to hear, that should be the source of our mourning, that they can't enter into that joy with us. So I think it's a Trinitarian mourning that we should be mourning. And when we start to think in other categories, well, then that's a time for self-correction. Why am I mourning this? I'm mourning this because I don't get it. I no longer get to see that internal image of myself, you know, in that friendship, like the Oprah quote. I think I would start there. Does that answer your question? Right. Mm-hmm. The walls up to Christ. You mean like if... Right. I like that verse from Proverbs where it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. So that's why that distinction, hopefully you guys saw that distinction between noun and verb. So you should still be a friend to them in the best way, which would mean if you were going to be faithful to them, then you would wound them in a way that would be meaningful. And that's what we do here with even when we're in process with people. I mean, this is what we did. Are we recording anymore? Still? Okay. Well, this is what we did even with, you know, some of the discipline processes here where we've had to excommunicate people. We wounded one person. We wounded that person in a very specific way that was meant to wake him up to God and his glory. And so, yeah, you reach out to and we all have non-believer friends that we're verbing towards, and we ought to. I would just say, you know what, are you saying, are they drawing away from you, or you just don't have any?
Well, if you're friends before, mm-hmm.
Right. 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 Well, you certainly end it as a noun, you know, the friendship is a noun, but we're always called to be a verb in that way. And so when she, you know, she comes to you, me and Monica had an interesting experience. I felt super convicted about Monica's parents. They're not believers, and I feel like I had not been opening up my mouth rightly. And Easter, Resurrection Sunday, a couple years ago at this point, we invited them to our house, and I pretty much said, you know, I've been a bad son-in-law to you, and I'm sorry. And I just said, here's what the gospel is. And I would hate you if I didn't tell you these things. So if those type of conversations have occurred already, I think there will be a natural pulling apart on her end. Because when the scripture says there's no fellowship between light and darkness, that's not just a command from us. It's a truth. Light and darkness have no fellowship. And if the fragrance of your speech is Jesus, Trinity, Christ, God, Holy Spirit, Scriptures, this is what we're learning, she's going to pull away from you, I would think, in a very natural way. But you could still use that as the substance of your speech. I don't think you have to like have this kind of formal ending of it, because you can still be verbing towards her all the time. But I mean, I would say don't, you know, obviously don't violate your conscience when she wants you to go do things with her that wouldn't glorify God and stuff like that. Yes. Right. Yeah, I think you're touching on a natural phenomenon that happens. And that part in Oprah's quote wasn't the wrong thing. I think the wrong thing in her was the way that you use people to nourish your inner self. That was the wrong part. That observation that was made is true. I mean, one of the things that I've heard Aaron say lots is, we as elders, our time is consumed with this stuff. And we have lost a lot of companionships as a result of that. One of the things I've heard him say before is, look, to one of his friends, look, I'm running that way. And if you want to run with me, I would love for you to run with me. But I can't stop. It would be violating not only my conscience, but it would be violating the call that God has in my life. And so that type of thing, I don't think we necessarily, and so there's where I think she's also right in one sense. I don't think we have an obligation to feel guilty of those things. Because if we feel guilty, what is the source of our guilt? We should feel with concern if our friends aren't running at least in the same direction as we are. We're all on different levels of sanctification and whatnot. But I think that phenomenon is a natural phenomenon. You know, that's why conversations are really important. You know, the scripture does say that we will give an account for every idle word, which means this: when we do have time to spend together, we can talk about kids, families, friends. We can talk about movies. We can talk about men. We can talk about other women. We can talk about those things. But what is the chief substance of our kind of conversation? So I know that doesn't answer it very rightly, and I understand there is a phenomenon. And so there's a large circle of women in here who should be friends with each other on one level. But we do know that there's some relationships here that are closer than others. I would say the only thing I would want to protect all of us from is the desire to keep our circle of friends, and don't let anybody else in. At that point, we know that we're holding up that dual-sided mirror. So we should always desire to bring more people in as much as capacity will allow. Did that answer it anyway?
Yeah, I think
Jackie kind of said too, there are those other things that kind of orbit around that middle of Christ that do make deeper bonds than other friends. I would just say this. I would hope everybody in this room would, if what I'm saying is true, then everybody in this room is a friend, even if you don't spend very much time with each other or not. Why? Because the friendship is not based on anything other than the deepest foundation, which is Christ. So even people in here that don't know each other very well, hopefully you guys see that you are friends. Having said that, there are deeper friendships that you can have with other Christian women. Companionships, I would say, you have companionships maybe with like people at work, if you're in the workplace. Even companionships, I guess, with even family members who aren't saved. You could verb a friend to them, but you can't have a state of friendship. Practically speaking, yeah, I mean, we all make choices on how to spend our time. And I guess the best rule for it is, how am I making this choice right now that is going to provoke holiness in the person in front of me, that's going to provoke holiness in me, and that's going to honor the Trinity in every way? I know that's not super specific, but it just takes a lot of thinking. How am I going to apply these truths now to my life? And part of it is, you know, you see in the apostles, one command in 1 Peter, at the end of 1 Peter, it says, love the brothers, love the church with earnestness. And so how is this message going to challenge me that I would love everybody earnestly, believer and non-believer alike? I mean, this really is evangelism for people outside of this circle, and for inside of this circle, it's sanctification. You know, I think for me, in preparing for this message, that was the biggest thing. How is this relationship provoking holiness in me, and how am I using it to provoke holiness in the other friend that I have? Okay, I'll go ahead and pray for our meal, and then we can go ahead and eat. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we could spend together this morning already. I pray that, Lord, anything that was confusing or conflicted, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, lead all of us into the truth of the matter, that we would not leave this place in any way confused, but rather encouraged, Lord, knowing that the Trinity is the basis of all true friendships. And so, Lord, now as we eat this meal, we pray that we would eat it to the glory of God the Father through the sacrifice of the Son and in the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.